In this session, we're going to be looking at a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. But to introduce this passage, I want to call your attention to something that I saw in the news several years ago, back in 2002. It was a news report of the worst civilian disaster that had ever occurred up to that point in Israel's history, the worst civilian disaster. It happened on May 24th, 2002. On that evening, there were about 700 people celebrating at a wedding. It was on the third floor of a building in Jerusalem. It was a wedding hall, and the third floor had been converted to a wedding hall on the west side of Jerusalem. 700 people celebrating when suddenly, without any kind of warning, the floor that they were all on collapsed, bringing down the entire center of the building. People were dancing and celebrating. 23 people were killed in that accident. Hundreds were injured, many of them seriously. I remember watching this on the news. Someone had a home video camera and was recording all of that, all these people joyfully celebrating, and suddenly much of the group just dropped out of sight because the floor upon which they were dancing gave way. Later on, news reports came out about that incident, and 10 people were reported to be arrested by the Jerusalem police in connection with that collapse, including the four owners of the hall, the building and renovation contractor, because the building had been renovated, the contractor over all of that, the engineer, and the inventor of the flooring method used in that hall, all arrested. These people were arrested because they were considered potentially guilty of manslaughter and criminal negligence because of their actions that led to that terrible tragedy. The reason? They found serious violations of zoning laws, serious violations of building laws. Ever since the opening of the building earlier in 1986, this happened in 2002, so when it was built in 1986, they found violations of laws at that time, as well as the subsequent renovation work at the site that occurred just several months before this tragedy. The news report said that police and engineers had concluded that it was a mix. The problem was a mix of very poor or shoddy construction, what they called reckless renovation, and building code violations, several of them, that led to the collapse. In fact, they also found that since 1997, and this wedding was in 2002, so for 5 years since 1997, the hall had been functioning without a valid building permit. Now, if you've done any building or remodeling, you know how seriously some cities, at least, take those building codes. We certainly found that to be true at our church about 4 or 5 years ago. We did some building expansions. I believe this church is contemplating some things like that. Even years and years ago, I was for a total of 16 years out there in Southern California, 13 years on staff there, but living there for 16 years, and we lived at a couple of different homes. The last home we were in, I wanted to build a cement patio on the back of the house where we could sit and enjoy meals and just sit and rest and so forth. And eventually that was going to support a balcony that was going over top of that patio. And so I started that building process using people who knew what they were doing, of course. And I found that the city I lived in took all that very seriously. Building codes were on the books that I had to make sure everything was being built according to those codes. Well, my question for you today is, are you aware that there is a biblical building code? That's what we find in this text this morning in 1 Corinthians. It's verses 10 through 15. I'm just calling it that, the biblical building code. In this text, the Apostle Paul is using the metaphor of building and a building to make the point that God is very concerned, very particular about how the church is built. Not the building itself, but the church, the life of the church and the ministry of the church. He's very, very particular about how ministry is to be conducted in his church. And the servants in the church, in this metaphor that Paul is using, are seen as builders who are responsible for the character of the work that's being done. In other words, they are responsible for what they build and how they go about building it. Now, to set the stage, up until this point in 1 Corinthians, as you know, Paul has been addressing some of the problems that existed in the Corinthian church, and there were several. They're known for their fleshly divisions in the church body because of party rivalry that was going on there. Various individuals in the church were rallying around particular human teachers. So there was disunity and divisions in the church. In the midst of all that division and party spirit, we find from what Paul says in the first couple of chapters that the people there, many of them were enamored with worldly wisdom and philosophy. They were pursuing that, and they wanted to bring all that philosophy and the world's wisdom and thoughts into the church. And because they were enamored with the worldly way of thinking, they thought themselves to be very wise people, smart. And that pursuit of worldly wisdom was ultimately just due to the fact that they were undervaluing, underrating the message of Christ and the cross. So Paul addresses those concerns really in the first four chapters. Our passage is in the midst of all that, the first four chapters of Corinthians. So let me read verses 10 through 15, our passage today. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, verse 10 gives us the controlling thought, the central governing thought of the passage. In verse 10, he says, each man must be careful, or each person must take heed how he builds. There's an emphasis there on the how. The how there indicates Paul is very concerned about the nature of something in particular, and that something he wants to address here with the use of the metaphor, the building metaphor, is most specifically the teaching by those who are going to come after him in ministry. In other words, he's primarily warning here those who were going to be the leaders of the church to make sure that their teaching, and therefore all aspects of their ministry that flow out of their teaching, to make sure that all of that is exactly what God expects when it comes to how his church is to be built up. Now, the apostle does indicate what his role in this building process had been. Verse 10, he describes himself as a wise master builder, or it might say skilled master builder, wise builder. That's in contrast, of course. He says that on purpose. It's in contrast to those people, the so-called wise people in Corinth who loved worldly wisdom. It's a contrast to that. He says, I'm the truly wise one, the skilled one, because I've been involved in wise building. That word builder is actually the Greek word architecton. That's how we'd spell it and say it in English. You can hear how the word architect comes from that term. In the world of Paul's day, though, it was a word that was broad. It meant that Paul was the one who superintended the work. He was involved in the work, but he superintended it. So in this word, he says, I'm a laborer in this work. I'm also the architect. I was a designer, the chief engineer, you could say. Now, don't think he's being prideful here. He's patting himself on the back and flaunting his credentials. Notice what he does acknowledge there in the text. According to the grace of God which was given to me. He's attributing all of this to God. Everything that he was, everything that he had been enabled to do. But nevertheless, in this metaphor, he calls himself the wise master builder or the master builder. And here he writes that he's concerned now about something. He's concerned about all those who would follow him, specifically in Corinth, but under the inspiration of the Spirit, we are a part of that group who follows him. He's concerned about that and the importance of everyone building in a way that pleases God. How they carry on their ministry. So I think here's a good question we can ask as we go through this passage. He's concerned about all that, how we go about our ministry. But the question could be this: what is going to motivate all of those who come after him to do what they do? Let's ask that of ourselves today. What motivates each of us as we make our ministry choices, as we teach, as we carry on church ministry? What's the motive behind our church ministry? What's the motive to us to want to stay committed to what is right and what is true biblical ministry? What's the motive for us to doing church work, doing ministry God's way? Well, that's how we're going to go through this passage today. We're going to note together three incentives for building in a way that pleases God, three incentives that motivate us to build in such a way that we bring glory to God so that we stay loyal to the truth and to true biblical ministry. Here's the first incentive for doing ministry God's way and not doing it the world's way or man's way. Incentive number one, we'll call it the perfect foundation. The perfect foundation. Look at verse 11. As the wise master builder, he says that he had done something. He, Paul, had laid the foundation. And that's literally true in Corinth. I mean, Paul was the one that waltzed into this city, a terrible, sinful city, and began the work there, gospel work. In verse 6, you know, you find back in, what is that, chapter something? Verse 6, our chapter. Chapter 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So he's saying, I started the work there. I planted the work. I was laying a foundation there. But verse 10 of our text says, others now are building upon that foundation. So Paul is wanting to stress here that all those who are coming after him are to carry on now the building in a certain way. What way? Each one, he says, there's emphasis there. Every builder, every teacher, every minister has to be careful to ensure that all the teaching in the church was going to be in line with the foundation he had laid. That's a very crucial thought here in this passage. The ministry, the teaching that we do must be appropriate there to the foundation. Well, then what's the foundation? I'm calling this incentive the perfect foundation. The foundation that is the standard for all subsequent ministry and building is in verse 11. Clearly, it is Jesus Christ. Now that was something prophesied in the Old Testament, you know, that Jesus would, the Messiah, the one coming, would be the foundation. You find it in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Isaiah 28, 16 says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, it goes on to say, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. So yes, the Messiah, he was prophesied to be this foundation. Paul says, he is that foundation that I laid. So let's put that in context here in this church in Corinth. In contrast to the world's ways, let's just broaden the wisdom of the world to say the world's ways, in contrast to all that, Paul had come into Corinth. We know from the book of Acts, he labored 18 months in this city doing what? Preaching Christ, the gospel. He says it elsewhere, I preached the cross of Christ. I preached the word of the cross. I preached Christ crucified. That is what made Paul a wise builder. But let's be careful that we don't take a simplistic view of this, a simplistic view of a message that is simple. The gospel's simple, but it's not simplistic. It's not just believing in Jesus. That's not what he preached. You can assume here that this foundation was doctrine. All the pure doctrine about Christ, the doctrine about his person, the doctrine about his work, all that he is, all that he has done, that's part of this foundation that's been laid. It includes the fact that the Christ is God. He's divine. That he's God in the fullest sense with all the attributes of divinity. He's eternal. He's self-existent. He's immutable and so forth. He was going to be preaching that it was through Christ that the whole world was made. And that man, who was made to worship and be dependent upon the Lord, instead chose to worship and seek in his own way. Worship self and seek his own way. That's part of the doctrine that would go with this message. And because of that sin, it was this Christ who came to earth as the perfect God-man. He lived a perfect life in perfect obedience to God's law. And then he gave himself willingly through death on a cross to pay the debt of man's sin. He was resurrected to life once again, and then he ascended to heaven where he sits at the right hand of majesty on high and rules and reigns there. He's the head of the church, the body. He's the source of the church's life. And he's coming back again in power and glory to judge sin. That's part of the doctrine of Christ, the foundation that's laid. And Paul would have preached the truth that all who believe that and express repentant, submissive faith in Christ, those who put their trust in him and him alone as Savior and Lord, are saved from their sin, forgiven of their sin, and will live with this Christ in eternity forever. And until then, they follow him as the Lord of their life. That's the foundation that Paul laid. In a word, the foundation was truth. Accurate biblical doctrine. So when Paul came into Corinth, let's ask it again. What did he do? In a city where there's no gospel witness going on, a wicked city, what did he do? Did he take all he knew about doctrine and did he say, I've got to water it down somehow. I can't come in here preaching all that. These people aren't going to like that. I need to change the message. Did he need to do some theatrics, you know, to make it acceptable? Where I live, we call them doing dog and pony shows just to attract people. He didn't do all that. He did not throw out doctrine and truth in order to appeal to people. If he had done that, he wouldn't call himself a wise master builder. That would have made him a foolish builder. And the foundation wouldn't have been perfect. It would have been a faulty foundation. You can sort of visualize a foundation with some cracks running in it. Someday it's going to cause problems. This is a very important incentive that we start with here of why we do what we do and how we do it. We're building upon something that's already been laid, a perfect foundation. This is strong incentive. And in fact, inherent in this incentive is a warning. It's a warning to those who would try to lay their own foundation now, just a foundation of their own choosing, and then go call it a church. What kind of foundation is faulty that people try to lay and build churches upon? It could be the foundation of good works, foundation of humanism, foundation of church history, behaviorism, morality, church traditions, human traditions, cultural traditions, just the love of people or ethics, managerial techniques, human philosophy, the foundation of psychology, science, social reform and addressing social issues, the foundation of denominational history and traditions, maybe a foundation of logic or experience, or maybe the foundation is a very personable, dynamic leader. We'll build upon that. It doesn't matter what the foundation is that people try to build upon. Any community, any group constructed on a different foundation than what's been laid is not actually a true church. That's why a church has to take a very narrow and vocal position on the doctrines related to Christ and the gospel. We can tolerate some things. And the fact is, we can fellowship with many other churches, perhaps, and church leaders if there's some differences on some issues out there. But when it comes to the doctrine of justification, how someone can be saved from their sin and stand forgiven before God and who Christ is, when it comes to the doctrine of the gospel and what the definition of truth is and what the view of Scripture is where we find truth, we have to draw lines and hold to them. Well, back to our text, Paul is stating clearly that the perfect foundation has already been laid. We don't come up with a new one. And so his point is that all the subsequent builders now are to take heed how they go about carrying on their building of the superstructure that goes on top of it. He preached truth. So he's saying, therefore, all those who come after him have to ensure that they are preaching and teaching truth. And that all aspects of the life of their church, all aspects of their ministry are centered on truth in some way. That was true for Corinth and it's true for us today as well. Well, when we recognize the quality of that foundation, that ought to be an incentive for us. If we're involved in any type of ministry, any level of ministry, to be very careful to present our work, our present work and our future work, to that it be something that God expects of us. But there's a second incentive here. We not only have a perfect foundation, but someday there's going to be, number two, the thorough inspection. Someday, the thorough inspection. Verses 12 and 13 pick back up on that building metaphor and develop it further. And they tell us, they give us the reality that an astonishing variety of materials can be built into the superstructure of the building that goes onto the foundation. The sad reality is that in the superstructure, even though we have a perfect foundation, in the superstructure, there can be still faulty craftsmanship due to the use of using subpar materials. So Paul says, because of that reality, someday there's going to be an inspection of our work. There's going to be a time of testing that all we have done in our ministry, all that we have built. Once again, that's true of buildings, right? It's true of buildings in our world. In most cases, maybe some places don't care about it, but in most cases, you have to get permits to do what you do. And codes have to be met. That was true of my little patio that I was building and eventually the balcony that went on top of it. At certain points, at appropriate points in the process, someone had to come out and do an inspection of the footers, they were called, and the rebar inside the cement and how that was going to be laid and all of that. It had to be signed off on, the little permit thing. So back to our text, Paul is saying it's like that. Someday, the ultimate divine building inspector is going to examine the superstructure and the quality of the materials that we've used. And at that point, at that time of the inspection, the quality of those materials are going to become visible. Every builder is going to stand before the Lord, before Christ. What kind of building inspector is he? Well, he's not one that can be fooled. He's not one that can be bribed. Some places of the world, it's worse than other places, but I do a lot of work in ministry in Italy, and it's a big problem there, bribery. You know, bribing the building inspector so they sign off on things and things like that. It happens where I live, too. Yeah, you can't do that with this inspector. And he's not just going to be looking at appearances. He's not going to stand back and just say, well, yeah, it looks pretty good. He's not going to be counting the number of people in your church. He's not going to be looking at the amount of money that some ministry has raised out there, as if that's what he's concerned about. He won't care if some ministry has been able to connect to satellites all in the universe and to transmission towers and beam their television broadcast into thousands and thousands of homes all over the planet. He's not going to be impressed by anyone's last name. He's not going to be caring about their background or their family ties. He's not going to figure out how many books they've authored and sold, or how many CDs they've recorded, or how many MP3 downloads have occurred, and I don't know what else they use nowadays. He won't care that this person has been able to fill great sports stadiums with large crowds and to carry on supposed healing meetings. Someone may have thousands, even millions of followers. Frankly, and I'll go ahead and jump ahead for a moment, this passage is not even about motives. Motives are important, but that's not what this passage is about. I mean, somebody can have all those books, all those recordings, all those followers, all those connections, all those books they've done, great numbers in their churches, and that minister or that ministry still may not pass the inspection. What a sobering thought. Why? Because the building materials they used did not fit the foundation that was laid. If the foundation's a doctrinal one, and it is, therefore, all subsequent teaching and ministry must be characterized and driven by doctrine that is sound, starting first with the gospel, but then being true to all the theological implications that flow out of the gospel. That's true of not just preaching. It's true of that. It's true of your children's ministry in your church, student ministry, adult ministry, women's ministry, evangelism, counseling, music. It could be a musician that sold lots of music CDs. Yeah, but what did their lyrics say? Just a side note to that, I've been involved with our music for the last 13 years there. I've been at the church, and we're just now getting someone to lead the music. I'm so excited when I get back, because I lead the music and play my guitar and take it off, come over and preach, go back over and lead a final song, and kind of tired. But I can't tell you how many times that we have to say no to a song because, yeah, that third verse, what it's saying is not right. Or frankly, just between us, there's been a few moments we've rewritten a phrase or two in a song so we could sing it with a clear conscience. So that too, music, everything, counseling, all aspects of ministry in the body of Christ must be driven by doctrine, knowing that there is going to be a thorough inspection someday. That knowledge ought to be an incentive to be true then to biblical doctrine. Now, in this inspection, the passage tells us there's two possible verdicts of the inspection. Here's verdict number one. Pass. You pass. In his focus on the materials of the superstructure here, Paul first mentions the materials that passed the test in verse 12. Gold, silver, precious stones. Now, what may come to your mind first is the value, the costliness of those materials. That's true. They obviously are valuable, but that's not the reason Paul uses them in his analogy here. The reason he uses them is that they are durable and, as we'll see, non-combustible. That's very important to understand here. Now, back in Paul's day, those would be the types of materials used in the building of a temple. Stone and gold and jewels and things like that. Costly marble, granite. Marble and granite may be used for the walls, and gold and silver to adorn the temple. So in the passage, what are they representing? They're representing sound doctrine, truth. They're the symbols of the accurate handling of Scripture, biblically sound preaching, including not just using verses any way we want to use them, not violating our hermeneutics. That's one possible verdict. The other one is also given to us. It's the verdict number two, fail. Pass and fail. A builder could choose to use some other materials. He lists them as wood, hay, and straw. Those would have been the actual building materials that were used for houses in Paul's day. They were common materials. They were inexpensive material. Don't think that they were always bad things. They might have had a place in something. But they're used here in this analogy because they are combustible, perishable. So in the analogy, they are representing the mishandling of Scripture. The focus on worldly philosophy and psychology and things like that. They represent, even in a broader sense, the inappropriate approaches to church ministry. Approaches that might have a place in a corporate business out there, but not in the church. So when it comes to the kinds of churches in our world, there always has been and there are the gold and costly stones kinds of churches. And ministers and preachers. And sadly, there have always been and there are today many churches and ministries and leaders that are the wood, hay, and straw teachers. We have them in our city. I would say the vast majority of the churches in our city. We have tons of them. Tons of churches. And they have signs out front. I really think they ought to have a sign that says, the first church of wood, hay, and straw. Fellowship of wood, hay, and straw. Let's just make it clear. This is what we are. A lot of those ministries, you know, let's put them in the motif of what I'm using, a building code here. They're churches that are operating without a permit. Violating the biblical building code. I get up early on Sunday mornings to go back through my notes one more time. I get up about 5 and I read through them and I've got everything I need there to do that, coffee and my notes and my Bible. So it's all there. Go through it a couple more times, fine-tuning some transitional statements, look at my outline one more time and trying to come up with an outline sometimes, you know, the last minute. But sometimes if I'm doing okay, and this is frequently true, I'll flip on our television because we have a lot of televised church ministries there, even some from our area. And I'll turn on just to watch them, just to get my blood boiling. Get all worked up, you know, before I go preach. And these are ministries operating without a biblical permit. Now, some terms here need further comment. Look at verse 13. It says that at that time, each man's work will become evident or clear. It just means made visible. See, in this life, that's not always true. It may be disputed whether it's a real church or not, or whether someone's doctrines are true or false, or whether his ministry is biblical in nature. But someday, the work is going to appear in its true character. It will become evident then. When? It tells you, the day. That is a very important concept in Scripture. Overall, it's a term that you find in Scripture that's associated with judgment. That's how it's used. Here, it's referring to the same thing Paul says in Philippians 1:10, the day of Christ, or the judgment seat of Christ. It's a time of judgment for whom? Believers only. This is not talking about the judgment for sin, the judgment of unbelievers. Not here. He's writing to believers. The day is that day of judgment, and it says that we'll show it or declare it. It just means make plain or evident what's possibly obscured at the present times. In that day, no concealment of poor workmanship is going to be possible. I mean, who knows? You look at these walls and they're painted nice, but yeah, what's behind them? You know, that kind of thing. It'll be made evident then what was behind the paint. It's going to be, look at that phrase, revealed with fire. And the subject of that phrase, it will be revealed with fire. The it goes back to the day. The day is going to be a day revealed with fire. In other words, the whole day is going to be set up as an atmosphere of judgment. And we know that in Scripture, fire is a symbol of something like that. Fire is used many times as a symbol of searching discernment. It's a symbol of judgment and trial. You can find an example of that in Isaiah 66, verse 15. It says the Lord will come in fire to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. You can see how it's used there. So this day, the day of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, will be a day of fire, of trial, but not a day of fire in the sense of vengeance or even a purifying fire. It's not that. It's a testing fire to test the quality, it says, the quality of the work or what sort of work it is. The quality of the work is going to be inspected. And it's important to realize it's not the quantity of the work. And again, really, the point here is not even the motives. It's the quality of the materials used. In this context, that means the quality then and the accuracy of the teaching. What goes on in the church? Is the church ministry and the preaching and teaching based on Scripture or not? So just get that picture in your mind here of something like a fire that might sweep through a building. What happens when a fire sweeps through a building? Everything that's combustible is burned up. Everything that's metal or stone is left. You take a city like Corinth, all those houses made out of wood, hay, and straw, and yet there'd be a temple there, even pagan temple. If a fire had swept through a city like Corinth, it would have burned up all the wooden huts and houses, and it would have left all those durable structures intact. That's the image here. When I first studied this passage, I could not help but think of something in my own nation's history that we studied in school called the Chicago Fire. It happened in 1871, October the 8th, 1871. I'm going to test you on that later, so get that date. At 9:15 on a Sunday evening, is when they figured out it started. October, the Board of Police and the Fire Commissioners, I got this off of Wikipedia, that's where we get all of our best stuff, you know, for things. The Board of Police and Fire Commissioners concluded that fire originated in a two-story barn in the rear property of a man named Patrick O'Leary. They don't know exactly what started the fire. It could have originated by a spark that was blown from a chimney, or it might have been set on fire by a person, perhaps. They never really determined that. But it didn't really matter what caused it, because this was in October, and it followed a very dry summer. And because of the very dry summer, and because of the careless way that the city had been built, even the slightest fire, if it's not controlled, could develop into a rage that would burn the entire city down. It'd be possible. But here's what happened. Very interesting. When the fire started, word spread. At first, people were fascinated. It was like a spectacle. They actually brought out their lawn chairs and their iced tea and stuff like that, and they set up in positions in the city to watch the fire's progress. Before long, though, they began to realize something's happening here. And then fear set in. They began to realize that there was no place of safety. The fire was spreading out of control. So the mood shifted from kind of fascination to alarm and panic. This is what the records say, that people began to flee for their lives with anything they could salvage, whatever they could grab in their hands. And in the process, husbands and wives got separated. Parents and children were separated in all the panic. Later on, reports said that it seemed like to them that the very ground itself was on fire. And you know why? It was. A lot of the streets were made out of wood. Sidewalks were made out of wood. Bridges were made out of wood. By noon the next day, so 9:15 to noon the next day, by noon the next day, the flames had advanced all the way to the northern part of the city. Back to our text. Wood, hay, straw, those aren't materials that can withstand a raging fire. So Paul's warning here is clear. The materials we use to build the body of Christ have to be able to withstand the searching judgment of that day. So again, just visualize a scene there in your mind. There's ministers standing there and elders of a church and church leaders and Bible teachers and disciplers and evangelists and counselors and musicians. all in the presence of this building inspector, the Lord Jesus, answering personally to him in an atmosphere that's marked by intense judgment while their life's ministry is being inspected. What do you think we're going to be conscious of there at that moment? Well, definitely, God's holiness. We'll be very conscious of that, I would think. We'd be very aware of how perfectly discerning Christ is, how penetrating that discernment is. Can't help but think of Revelation 1:14. You know what it says there about the Lord, that vision of the Lord, Revelation 1:14, it says, John writes that the Lord's eyes are like a flame of fire, burning, penetrating, discerning, revealing. And we're going to be very conscious of something there, this perfect word of God, the purity of it, where everything's going to be judged by its standards, its permanent principles, its truth, its living, double-edged, sharp, piercing, discerning truth, like Hebrews 4 puts it. That's why Jeremiah and Jeremiah 23 use words like this to talk about the Word of God. Jeremiah 23, verse 29, God writes there through that prophet, "Is not my Word like a fire?" The only thing that's going to matter on that day is what our ministry is going to be evaluated by, and that's only this: what does Scripture say? Now, there's no need to fear this. If we have been conscientiously seeking to handle the Word of God accurately and growing in our ability to do that, I mean, this is actually great news. I mean, think of it that way, the positive side. You mean my ministry is not going to be judged by numbers? Thank the Lord that I've actually been faithfully preaching the Word even to the 10 people that are there. Pass. Great news if we've worked hard at ensuring that what we do is biblical. Bad news, though, for many church leaders, and my files are full of examples. So two incentives so far for seeking to stay true to biblical truth in our ministry: the perfect foundation, number two, the thorough inspection, number three, the last one, verses 14 and 15, the appropriate compensation. The appropriate compensation. By that, I just mean reward, but I had to have a word that sounded like foundation and inspection. So, compensation ends in ION. I did have remuneration, but compensation sounded better. So, I mean the reward at the end, the payment received. Once our ministry is evaluated by the Lord. And there's a contrast in the result of the testing, there's also a contrast in the compensation, the rewards. Let's look at the words. Verse 14, abides. If your work abides or endures, it indicates that this work has survived the searching test. The flames sort of are turned down, so to speak. It is metaphorical, but it's turned down, and there that work is. And it gains the approval of the Lord. A reward. You know, the word here used for reward is a word that means a wage. The test in fire will determine whether or not the person receives the wage, a wage. Now, we don't have much detail here of what that means. Paul doesn't comment on it, what he thinks of in terms of compensation. I mean, no doubt it's definitely enough just to hear the Lord look at us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's enough, right? But nevertheless, the language seems to hint at something more. What? I don't know. So just let it stand. Yet, verse 15 says, some's going to be burned up. That means it's failed the searching test. The Lord rejects it. It didn't accomplish my will. Even though it looked large, even though it was looked imposing, it lacked substance. It lacked quality. And so it suffers loss, it says. He suffers the loss of his reward. All the work was basically for nothing. So that's a comparison then in the building world, where a builder doesn't get paid because this work doesn't pass the inspection. Well, you're not getting paid. Now, please understand, this passage does not say that failure in service in this way affects the salvation of a person. Remember what I said. This is the judgment seat of Christ. No true child of God can ever be lost. Those who are being considered here are actually presumed to be saved. So it's not a judgment of sin. We'll never be condemned and judged for our sin. Why? Christ took all that on himself. So glad of that. No condemnation. Romans 8:1. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a judgment involving believers. Now, are there false teachers out there that are lost? Yes. Different judgment. Everyone at this judgment is saved, whether it's ministers, a TV personality, a teacher, a musician, an evangelist, a disciple, or a counselor. But note, saved, how does it say it? Yet as so through fire. They're saved, but it's the image of someone dashing to flames, dashing through the flames, diving out the door to safety. He escapes with his life, but he smells a lot like smoke. There's going to be an appropriate compensation from the Lord. So let's look at the summary of all this. I think it's one of the most significant passages in the New Testament for those of us who are involved in building the church. Especially those who are in positions of teaching and leadership and preaching. So just to summarize, the primary point again is that someday every minister, every teacher, every pastor, everyone involved in the building of the church, everyone who's adding to the superstructure that we call the church will give an account to how true they have stayed to the person and teaching and work of Christ. Even if they've been sincere efforts, they may not pass because the evaluation is by truth and the accurate handling of it. 2 Timothy 2:15 ought to be a verse that just hovers over us all the time. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. There's a quote in your notes from John Calvin that says, we're not allowed to do this. We can't turn the meaning of Scripture around without due care as though it just were some game we were playing. And on that day, there's going to be many who find out that what they did, their ministry, was wood, hay, and straw after all. I found this sort of wording in some commentary, and I don't know who it was now, but they put it this way, in their own imagination, and you kind of make it your own here, the way this commentator worded it. Just imagine this, how this scene's going to look from a human standpoint. Here's this minister, or this Sunday school teacher, or maybe a famous personality, an author, or counselor, or recording artist. They're standing there looking down at a smoldering pile of ashes. And it's all that's left that used to represent a building that was their ministry. This author said that you can sort of see this person sort of taking their foot and, you know, sort of stirring the ashes around, you know. is there anything left? And as they move all the ashes away, they find that foundation, that perfect foundation there, was there all along. And looking at that perfect foundation, they recognize that their ministry was a waste. It was a sham. They'll see the foundation and wish they had been true to it instead of mixing in philosophy and psychology and traditions and legalistic rules of do's and don'ts and easy believism and shallow, man-centered teaching. Maybe a famous person known worldwide doing that same thing. But that author said, over here you see this faithful pastor of a church, some town nobody's ever heard of, a little ministry, few people, or it could have been big. Maybe the teacher of a small Bible study, the unknown little lady teaching a children's Sunday school class all of her life. And they're standing next to this glorious building that survived the fiery test that represents their faithful proclamation of biblical truth all those years. They built with good material, so their ministry stood the fire. What a sober warning for what passes in our world as if it's ministry today. I mean, all the fads that come through, the church growth movement, the seeker-friendly approach to evangelism. Honestly, the bulk of what we see on Christian television, where I live, what we find on radio, perhaps, sadly, much of what's being taught in seminaries across the world, all in this category, wood, hay, and straw. Much of what takes place in countless churches, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, where doctrine's been thrown out in order to maintain unity and popularity, mixing in psychology, worldly philosophy. Maybe it's even this. They've been preaching about the Bible. Maybe even trying to preach from the Bible, but not preaching the Bible. The difference. And I'm going to tell you, when I turn on the TV on Sunday morning, when I finishing up my sermon, I began to smell smoke. All the wood, hay, and straw. Maybe some of what they do is appropriate to a corporation somewhere. Maybe what they do is appropriate to a social club. It has its place there. Maybe to a football game somewhere. What they do is appropriate to that, but not the church. So we've got to be committed here to biblical accuracy. Have a clear biblical philosophy of ministry. In your notes, I put just a quick outline of one example of a biblical philosophy of ministry. It's the one our church uses, and I stole it from the previous church I was at, and other churches I know kind of have a similar sort of 5-point biblical philosophy of ministry. You can articulate it in other ways, but it's made up of these points. That everything we do in ministry must be run through this grid, sort of a framework of summarizing biblical doctrine. It starts off with, number one, a biblical view of God. Do we have that settled? Are we preaching and teaching the right and high view of God, a right understanding of His character and His attributes that we find in Scripture, that the way the Bible defines the very essence of His being, so that we're having a right focus on God in all that we do? And second, a biblical view of God's Word. What the Bible says about itself. We must affirm the inspiration, the inerrancy, the authority, the sufficiency, the superiority of Scripture. And we affirm its relevancy. We don't have to make it relevant. It's totally relevant for every situation, regardless of the culture. We don't have to make the Bible relevant. It is relevant. We need to become relevant to it. We reject personal experience as our authority. We reject contemporary thinking as a guide for our living, and we accept the principles of divine truth, that we have a biblical view of the Word of God. Some ministry that you're thinking about doing or some program, how does it fit with a high view of God? How does it fit with what Scripture says about itself? Third, a biblical view of man. Sometimes certain things that churches do need to be jettisoned or changed because it doesn't really fit a biblical view of man. What's the biblical view of man? Mankind is totally depraved. No one is born innocent. No one is born neutral. No one is born good. We were created to glorify God, but because of sin, we seek to love and glorify ourselves. So we present Christ as the only solution to that problem. We preach truth so that a person experiences change where change is really needed, the soul, the heart. We don't preach superficial behavior modification, little 10 steps of how to have a better life. Why? Because that's superficial. It's a wrong view of man. It's kind of like he's neutral, he's basically good, we just need to help him fan the flames of his goodness a little bit. No. Fourth, for our church, is a biblical understanding of the purpose of the church. I mean, there's some things we say no to in ministries. We think that as elders, and we say, no, we're not really going to do that here because it doesn't fit the biblical purpose of the church. That the church exists to worship and glorify God and to be a caretaker of the divine truth. We exist to provide teaching in a context of a loving fellowship with one another for the purpose of mutual edification. We're a training center. So we help people grow through the application of Scripture so that they use their giftedness to serve the Lord in the body, and we exist to then be a gospel light out in the world about the gospel. So what about our ministries? Do they fit something in there like that? If not, sometimes we tell people that something they want to do that we just say, you know, do that at your home and you can invite some people to do that if you want, but it's not really what the church is about. Or you as an individual, you might get involved with that, but it's not the mission of the church. And lastly, a biblical view of church leadership. Leaders have to reflect the character of Christ and be models for the flock, be able to equip the people to do the work of the ministry. My point is, something like this becomes a guide to make sure we're staying on track. Because we know we're going to stand before the Lord, and we want to stand there unashamed. Unashamed. This is primarily directed to those in ministry who have followed after Paul. But it speaks to everybody in the church, because the people in the church need to hold you and me accountable to all this. They need to be demanding, be biblical. That's why I'm here. I mean, parents of high school students and whatever, they need to be looking at their youth pastors or the volunteers helping their students and their kids going, what are you doing? I mean, it needs to be biblical. You can have fun and stuff like that, but what's at the core of what you're about? Children's ministry. Even our children's curriculum we're using is systematic theology on a child's level. And yeah, they got crafts and things to cover and color and stuff like that, but to help them learn theology and doctrine. It's all about truth. And just one more thing, I tell our people, listen, be discerning about ministries outside the church that you support. I mean, there's valuable ministries out there, but be careful about, be discerning, be biblically critical. Some ministry that doesn't have a biblical permit, they're violating the biblical building code, don't send money to them. They're wood, hay, and straw. It made me think, just real briefly. One time I was ministering somewhere in the States, and I was so tired, and it was a five-hour flight home and back to L.A., and I was actually hoping for, because I knew my seat was over there by the window in one of those planes that has two seats and then four in the middle and then two, you know, so I had one over there by the window, and when I chose it, there was nobody in the one next to me. So I got to be honest, I was praying for no divine appointments, okay? I'm tired. Lord, leave that seat open for me. I don't want to talk to anybody. I've talked out. Plane doors are about to shut. I think it's all clear. I've made it. One more person, a lady comes on the plane, and she comes back toward that row, and I'm going, no, 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 no. Oh, she sat down. And she was a talker. We're haven't taken off yet, you know. It's a five-hour flight here, getting back to L.A., and she says, hi, how you doing? What's your name? It's like, and you're trying to, you know, just keep the wall there just a little bit, but then she asked that question, so what do you do? I'm a pastor. Oh, really? I've always wanted to ask you people something. And this was the question. It was so interesting. Just preachers in general that she's heard. She wasn't a believer, just TV or whatever. She says, where do you get all that stuff you say in a sermon? And I thought, wow, that's a very interesting question. And I'll tell you where I get mine, but a lot of those guys out there, I don't know where they get it. I got to be honest with you. I got the same question. Began to talk to her about the Word of God and what it is and Scripture and how I study it and how I preach it, and this is my role, and that led to talking about Christ, and so for 5 hours, talking about truth. But I've always thought about that question, where do all these pastors get what they say? Oh, the news, Reader's Digest, Saturday night, the Saturday night special, we call it, you know. Oh, I don't know where they get it, just not from the Bible. But we've got to remember, this is the Apostle Paul. He's one of many who have gone before us, and you've heard the analogy before. We have been handed a baton on down the line. Many Christians, even unknown ones, who have given their lives in the first century of the church's history especially, and then the great men of the Reformation and so forth, giving their lives because they stayed true to the gospel and to doctrines, and they have passed this baton down to us. We've got to be careful to do what Jude 3 says, to contend for the faith that has been once for all given to us. That's our ministry. That's our job. That's God's expectation. Minister according to the biblical building code. Let's pray. Father, we need to be stirred up with a passage like this. We need to be reminded of what our calling is, what you've called us to do. It's your church, not ours. You've told us how to carry on ministry, and it's timeless. It never changes. We don't have to reinvent the church. We don't have to reinvent our job descriptions. It's just there. I'm so grateful for that, that we can just be faithful. And if we're faithful to it, we can hear well done. And Lord, we even know that Christ is presented in Scripture as the foundation to trust in and believe upon salvation, for salvation. And though the builders rejected the stone, it became the very cornerstone, the stone of stumbling and rock of offense, but it's through Christ and Christ alone that we can know you are God. So I pray, Lord, help us be true to ministry and in our church, and even as we evangelize, point people to the only remedy, the cornerstone. In His name we pray, amen.